I invite your attention to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14. And I'm going to talk to you about Jesus and justice this morning. The Bible reads, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed.'" Verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." My intention this morning is to remind us of the mission and purpose of Jesus coming to this earth. And then I want to make some application at the end in the context of today's social justice movements. Our history reveals that we were created to dwell with God in perfect unity. But through Satan's temptation and obviously our sin, man's sin, corruption came into the world, and as a result, several curses. The first curse, physical death. Romans 5:12 says that mortality is spread to all men. Second, there are going to be various troubles that afflict mankind through the new knowledge of evil attained at the garden. And so the wicked imaginations of men, influenced by our common enemy, the devil, multiply unholy living, and various sorrows are manifest in life. God generally describes this problem for us in Genesis 4, verse 7, as sin lying at the door of our hearts, waiting for us to open and to rule over us. The enemy's influence is so strong, and he has a good record of success, that the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. So the devil makes a compelling accusation against us in the heavenly courtroom, Revelation 12, and we'll get to that in just a minute. And so we face spiritual separation from God because of our sins. Physical and spiritual separation and death plague mankind. The next grim reality is that God's wrath abides on the world and will be met out with fervent heat and the destruction of the elements. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. And we are hopeless to reverse that. Last of all, the preparation of a lake of fire, which is reserved for the devil, has been created, and his unholy angels, and all those who live in rebellion to our sovereign Creator. So these five plagues afflict humanity. And you know, those are kind of grim realities that we have to face. But one way for us to respond, I suppose, is to close our ears to them and attempt to create a pretend world around us of our own imagination. But that's not helpful, not in the end. There's a better choice. So we need to further understand our Heavenly Father. He's a just God. And so sin must be met with justice, without exception. He's also a holy God. So sinful men and angels cannot abide in His presence. And that's one aspect or side of our Father. But there's another side. He's also merciful. He's also gracious. And so He's provided the means for us to overcome all of these awful curses that plague us and to reverse them through His overwhelming love by sending Jesus. He paid it all. You know, I can relate to Paul, maybe you can, who accurately sums up the thoughts of my mind in Romans 7, verse 24. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." So our opening passage in Genesis 3 is actually a message of hope. And it's a message of encouragement and the answer to our plight. Moses wrote it, and he says that our enemy will suffer a fatal wound, a headshot. So how was justice going to be met? How did the story unfold throughout history? The opening passage depicts a war between a child, the woman's seed, and the devil. Both of them are injured. The child is wounded on his heel, and the serpent, of course, has his head crushed. And it's important to note this message of hope is mentioned immediately after the fall. This is a quick response of God's grace. Right after the fall, He enacted a plan that quick. This is a message the people of God would cling to for millennia as they waited for the child to be born. And this message, my friends, is the singular purpose and mission of Jesus coming to this corrupt earth, to destroy the enemy and to redeem us from our sins and reverse all those curses. But after Genesis 3 verse 15, the rest of the revelation of God teaches us how the war between the child and the serpent unfolded. As you read the narratives in the Old Testament, men continued to allow sin to master them for the most part. And we see all the suffering and the destruction and the ungodly living. And few were overcomers. We enjoy reading about those faithful few of the Old Testament, don't we? So we can follow their faithful living. But then we get to the prophets who preach shortly before the child Jesus would be born. And they preach a reminder of this Genesis 3 promise. Zechariah said it this way in 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation." Verse 10, "He will speak peace to the nations." Verse 11, "He will set the prisoners free." And these are prisoners held captive by Satan's death grip, all of us. Verse 16, "The Lord their God will save them in that day." Verse 17, "How great is his goodness." And then time marched on a little bit further, and then we meet the woman in Matthew's gospel. And we meet the child that's going to be born. And notice the spiritual nature and purpose of Jesus' life in Matthew 1, verse 21. "And she will bring forth a child, and you shall call his name Jesus," literally Savior, "for he will save his people from their sins." Brethren, noted in your Bible, this statement right here by Matthew is the reason Jesus came. It's the culmination of the beginning in Genesis. The woman's seed who wins the war against Satan has come. And I can't express enough how important this morning this reminder is for us today, brother. Many confuse this divine spiritual purpose of Jesus for something earthly and physical, as many did in Jesus' day. Men today are attempting to manufacture a Jesus of their own imagination. They would have him to be a ruler who sets up a physical kingdom with physical borders, a utopia to be created on the earth, heaven on earth, if you will. This was not the mission of Jesus, and this is why the Jews hated him and they killed him. But there were spiritually minded people who understood Matthew's message, and they remembered the promise of Genesis 3:15. They made the connection. And so Matthew 1:21 sets the trajectory for Jesus' life as you read through his narrative there. Jesus reversed the curse of death, the first plague, through his resurrection. He reversed the curse of spiritual death through the shedding of his blood. And this is the sort of justice that Jesus was all consumed and concerned about. He brought justice to heaven on our behalf. The justice in heaven silenced the devil's accusations in the heavenly courtroom. And so Satan has no leg to stand on to accuse men before the Father any longer. You know, before Jesus' sacrifice, the devil had a pretty compelling accusation against us in the courtroom, didn't he? We were subject to him all our lifetime into bondage, the Bible says. But when Jesus volunteered to come to the earth, the Bible tells us that a war broke out in heaven while he was down here. And the story is wonderfully illustrated in Revelation 12, starting in verse 7. The Bible depicts a war, a violent war, broke out in heaven in a courtroom between Satan and his angels and God and Michael the archangel and his angels. The war broke out because Satan's prosecuting arguments against mankind were lost. And Satan took to violence in order to seize the Lord's dominion and to keep his authority on the earth. He saw that his case was lost and he attempted to do that. But he did not prevail. And the Bible says that Satan and his angels were thrown out of heaven forever. Notice the changing of the tide after Satan's authority was stripped from him. In Revelation 12, verse 10, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." So if this were a painting, I would title it, "Satan and His Kingdom Are Overthrown." But where in the chronology of Jesus' life did this picture actually happen? Because Revelation is a picture book looking back. While war in heaven was raging, Luke describes the authoritative switch of the dominion of Satan to Jesus happening on the earth. Remember in Luke 10 and verse 17, where Jesus sent out the disciples to preach the Christ and His kingdom? And after a while, they come back and they're excited and they're overjoyed. And they say, Jesus, even the demons are subject to us. They were overjoyed about this. But notice Jesus' curious response in verse 17. And He said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And this is why you now have authority over the power of the enemy. So Revelation 12 is showing us the story of the authoritative switch in heaven. Luke depicts it on the earth and what is happening. These passages are all connected. And you see the Genesis 3:15 promise happening. Satan's head is being crushed. And the kingdom is being established. But notice Jesus' next statement in verse 20 of Luke 10. He tells them, do not rejoice that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. So what is Jesus' mission again? To crush the devil and to save men from their sins. They're written in heaven. That means they have their sins remitted. So you see, friends, justice has been served and we are free from Satan's bondage. And the curses are being reversed as we speak. This is the justice He was all consumed about. He wasn't concerned about redistributive justice on the earth. Jesus was no arbitrator of material wealth on the earth. Remember He told that man, who made me an arbitrator between you guys? I'm not concerned about that. Furthermore, the mission and the message of the church is the same. This is where it affects us. Paul told the church in Ephesus, Ephesians 4 verse 8, that Jesus ascended on high and He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. What did He do? He took our captor and bound him to captivity and He gave gifts to men. The same kind of gifts He gave the early disciples. The authority over the dominion of Satan. That's justice for mankind manifested through the church. And now the church spreads the kingdom far and wide. And that's our mission. The church is also to edify itself in love, to grow internally. He says that in Ephesians 4, verse 16. And that's the Bible teaching concerning Jesus and justice. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Pretty profound. A lot's going on in the spiritual realm. But, brethren, we can't forget these truths. We've got to preserve these things. We are to declare them to the next generation. The little ones depend on us to do that. And so, I'm concerned about this message being lost in our generation today through false teaching. So I want to make application through a warning. Listen, the word justice today is thrown around in connection with Jesus in a profane manner. False teachers proclaim that Jesus' mission was not what we just studied. They tell us Jesus was a political revolutionary for social justice efforts, and they compel Christians to become involved in social re-engineering efforts and political movements. And part of what is happening is some academics, philosophers have taken an emotionally laden term, the word justice, and they've attached all kinds of adjectives to it in order to emotionally manipulate people into buying into an immoral activism. Who doesn't want justice? So it's an emotional manipulation. And so there's a bizarre form of justice called reproductive justice. This is just a Trojan horse for abortion. There's LGBTQ justice. There's climate justice, gender justice, racial justice, and all kinds of other justice terms. And their messaging seems to be inescapable. You know, you can't buy a cup of coffee without the incessant virtue signaling being shoved in your face. They want to ram it down your throat. And so these different arms of justice in society have all the trappings of goodness and rightness. But listen, friends, not everything is what it seems. The good news for us is that they define their term very explicitly. They have a very specific definition for what social justice means. It's defined as revolution at the institutional, governmental level in order to create equality of outcomes for political identity groups based on race, gender, and sexuality. I know that's a lot of fancy stuff, but basically it's equality of outcome is the goal in the areas of politics, economics, and social status. Equal materials and resources, earthly treasures, not heavenly. It's called redistributive justice. The Department of Economic and Social Affairs defines it like this. Believers in an objective and universal standard for right and wrong are not suitable partners for social justice. In other words, if you believe in the Bible as the absolute authority, you're on the wrong team. They go on to say, men in past and in successive generations have collaborated together to decide what is right, wrong, good, bad, just, and unjust. And so, men gather together and define what is morally right by social scientists, and it's not God who defines it. Brethren, there's a big difference between the social justice that's defined and moving in our culture today and the sort of justice Jesus and his church are interested in promoting. But the cultural waters are very tempestuous. Many are going so far as to slander Christians who don't do the work of social justice. They claim that they're not really true Christians if they don't have compassion for these movements. Your denominational friends will more and more believe in this way. They're completely divided over this topic. But here's the exhortation, brethren. We're not shocked by what the culture has always done in its attempts to try to deceive people. But it's disappointing to hear Christians support and encourage others to become active and ungodly socio-political re-engineering movements. That is, they're all consuming. You won't have time for godly things. Whether it's the culture's version of anti-racism or oppression, the categories of oppressors and victims based on their skin color, gender, sexual identity, or whether it's this bizarre pronoun usage and the abuse of children by teaching them that their sexuality and gender is fluid, these are things Christians must not bring into the kingdom to address grievances. That's the world stuff. But unfortunately, it's already at work. So this is a call for the good soldiers, as Paul told Timothy, to have their armor on. We're going to have to get our armor, spiritual armor, kind of dinged up over this a little bit, because this is the one of the battlefronts the church is going to face. It is facing. We must defend the mission of Jesus, the message of Jesus, against these things. Listen, Christ has already broken down the walls, middle wall of separation. Racial reconciliation has already been done in Jesus Christ. He's broken it down. The lamb and the lion dwell together. We don't learn war anymore. We don't fight. We turn in our spears and our swords into pruning hooks and plowshares. And so not only do we lay our weapons down, but we are to come together as one in Christ. Jesus already did that. And we can handle the sin of partiality and racism as it arises, and we address it in a godly fashion. We have the doctrine and the tools to do that. Matthew 18, verse 15. And we certainly don't need the world's philosophies of anti-racism, critical race theory, any kind of theory like that. Racism or partiality is a sin. And this is why anti-racism and CRT in the form that they want to define is a sin. These things are slanderous. They're partial by nature. They want us to see things through a partial lens, not objectively by the standard of the truth. Remember, we're not on the same team. And some Christians are promoting the works of sociologists and academic theorists as ways to handle sin. And I just want to provide one example, because this is one author that's promoted by some. There's a man named Ibram Kendi in his book, How to Be an Anti-Racist. He explicitly rejects and perverts the mission of Jesus, as I just taught this morning. He explicitly takes Luke chapter 4, where Jesus has said, go, where Isaiah is quoted as Jesus' work and saying, Jesus has come to preach the gospel to the poor, heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, and set liberty those who are oppressed, giving recovery of the sight to the blind, And he takes that to mean that Jesus came in a literal, physical way. And what it's really talking about is Jesus set us free from spiritual bondage to Satan. He led captivity captive. So they twist the scriptures, he does specifically, in order to manipulate Christians into fighting for his worldview of anti-racism. These ideas are dangerous, and it's amazing to me that we can see the divisiveness in the world happening over these things, and we don't learn the lesson. We need to keep that out of the church. If you're someone who's questioning these things, as it's in curriculum, these types of things, it's everywhere, as I said, just sit down and read Matthew's gospel and just see if Jesus was engaged in any kind of social justice movement in his time. As you read about Jesus in your Bible, you'll notice he did nothing about social justice. Consider this. When he was born, Herod killed all the male children under the age of 2 in Judea in order to try to kill Jesus. His people did nothing about this. He did nothing about it later. Pilate scourged and crucified Galileans and mixed their blood with his sacrifice to idols. Jesus did nothing but use that as an illustration to make a spiritual principle. Ethnic partiality existed, racism, if you will. And slavery was legislated in the world. Jesus did nothing but used it to teach a spiritual principle. We are slaves of Christ. Jesus' cousin, John the Baptizer, was in prison and unjustly beheaded, and Jesus didn't visit him or protest on the street for a Prophet's Lives Matters march or anything like that. He told him, go tell him that the gospel is preached to the poor. And then he let him have his head cut off. Where's the justice in that? He didn't fight against the prison industrial complex. Execution, crucifixion was legal. Christians were in prison, executed. The church did nothing but they prayed. When Stephen was martyred, a great persecution arose against Christians in the empire, and they were scattered all over the place. The Bible says in Acts 19 that Claudius commanded them to leave Rome. They had to leave their property, leave everything behind and get out. No justice there. Jesus did nothing about that. Jews had to pay a temple tax simply to collectively come together and read the Old Testament. Jesus preached that no-fault divorce was wrong and marriage is only between a man and a woman, Matthew 18. That wouldn't go over well. He did nothing for the LGBTQ community other than offer them salvation from their sins like he did for everybody else. He preached against equality of outcome by saying there's varying degrees of punishments, there's varying degrees of rewards in heaven. See the parable of the talents. The Jewish procurators, the chief leaders in their day, took it upon themselves to appoint the high priests, and Jesus did nothing about that. He said the poor will always be with you. And I'm going to skip through this part, but there's a laundry list. Just read through Matthew and see if he did anything about these things. With all of these things going on in Jesus' day, all these social justice issues, as many would call them, you would think he would choose one or two of them as a part of his mission. But he was all about crushing the head of Satan and giving us spiritual redemption. It's a lot of work. Some might say, well, what about Jesus healing the sick? Well, as Bradley mentioned, it's a demonstration of God's divine compassion, but it pointed to Jesus as having the authority over Satan's dominion. And it's a glimpse of heaven. He healed the sick. It's a glimpse of what's going to happen in heaven. He didn't care about a physical kingdom. So to close, my exhortation to us is not to conflate the work of Christ and his church for critical social justice movements today. Paul told Timothy in his work as an evangelist, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. You know, I'll mention just one thing and sit down. You might be asking, well, what can we do? Because we want to have compassion. These people want to have compassion on all of these groups, these identity groups. What we do is we preach the gospel compassionately, and we can help. There's plenty of work for us to do in the church, brethren. We can help people. The Bible teaches us in Ephesians 4:28 that we're to work with our hands so that we might have something to give someone else in time of need. And we can do that as an individual in the church. We can do that as an individual in the world. The Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan. As opportunity came by chance, the priest was walking by. And so things are going to pop up, if you will, in your life. And you can handle those situations as you see fit. Jesus told the disciples in Mark 14:7, "You have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do good to them." Whenever you want to, you can do good to the poor. We have different avenues to do that in the church with the treasury. We have to take care of our widows. But even then, there's a pretty strict rule of how to get them on the payroll. There's a lot for us to do in the government and the kingdom. And so let's just not get swallowed up. Brethren, this is very important. I'm concerned about it. Maybe I'm more alert to it because I have a 10-year-old and a 7-year-old. There's a lot of littles out there. Let's preach Jesus and the kingdom.